and ask God to bless our study. Father, we thank you, Lord, for those songs. You know, be the sender, be all of those things that you are. And Lord, this is where your people, you know, that we're reading about, and the warnings that you kept giving, that if we move or shift towards the world and shift away from you, you know, things are going to happen. It's going to bring, you know, some really bad consequences, and then ultimately, Lord, your discipline. And it's hard for your people to think about that, but Lord, it's a necessary thing to get their attention. None of us, Lord, your people, Israel, us even today, we don't have to go through the things we go through. The things that we struggle through in this life are typically because of bad choices, bad decisions, just like these people made. But Lord, we're grateful that we live under grace and no longer under law, because the law, as Paul teaches us in Romans and Galatians, is a severe thing. And it's good to not be under the burden of the law. So as we turn our attention again back to these folks from so long ago, the relevance from what he wrote to today is pretty staggering, to say the least. And so once again, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see what happened there in a historical context, but Lord, how it, as we've already said, Lord, it deals with the present as well. So take this time, Lord, be honored and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll continue our study on Jeremiah. I have two chapters ready because I think they're going to be rather lengthy. I have a third one ready to go if it turns out. We'll see how we get going through this, but there's an awful lot of stuff that's happened here. Let me set the stage again. Remember, we're roughly 606 BC, somewhere in there, just within a year, possibly 2 years, of the first Babylonian siege, when they came and they surrounded the city and took all the captives that we've talked about in the past, Daniel and his three friends in the first time here. Jehoiakim is still on the throne, and he's a rotten king, and he keeps aligning himself up with Assyria and Egypt, thinking that their combined strength could withstand the onslaught that's about to come on them from Babylon. But of course, we know from history that's not to be the case. All of those nations, Assyria, Egypt, as well as Israel, would fall under the rule and control of the Babylonian Empire for a couple hundred years, actually. Well, about 150 years. So you know, it's foolishness, and especially since God had sent the prophet Jeremiah to speak to the people and warn them not only what was about to come on them, but the reasons for what was about to come on. And it was their disobedience, their rejection of who he is as their God. They had rejected the covenant, they had rejected the law, they had and when you do that, then you embrace the things of the world. And we've seen that repeatedly, and we'll get into that a little bit here again, because it's a constant reminder. So this will be sort of the pattern we've been looking at since the beginning, until we get over there to chapters 23, roughly in that area, and then things are going to switch from the nation of Israel to the surrounding nations, and then things will be a little bit different. So starting now in chapter 17, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, and with the point of a diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars. So God is saying here that the sin that they have committed here, this grievous betrayal and rejection and rebellion against who their God is written with a pen of iron. Now what he's saying there is that it's engraved so deeply that it can't be overcome. And we know that it wasn't overcome, because we're talking about it some 2,500 years later. So clearly he was right, and it's with the point of a diamond it is engraved, because diamond, you know, is the hardest substance, and if you scratch into iron and the whole thing, and that's the point being that what is taking place will be remembered. It's not going to be something that can be erased or removed. And it's on the tablet, notice this, and where the sin is written is on the tablet of the heart. Now oftentimes this is an Old Testament idea, this concept that the heart, like the stones that the law was written on, that the heart is engraved with the law of God, and unless you replace it, and it's engraved with sin. And that's really what's being talked about here. But not only is it on the tablet of the heart, but it's also on the horns of the altars. Now remember, the altar That would, notice it's plural altars. So it would imply to us that it's speaking of the altar of burnt offering that sat in the courtyard as you approached the temple. Because remember, the temple still stood at this point. It's about to be destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar comes on, but at this point it's still there. And the horns were the four little deals that stuck up on the ends, and it signified power and strength and safety. As a matter of fact, it was the horns of the altar that, if you remember, David's commanding general, Joab, after David's death, he wanted to put David's son Adonijah on the throne instead of Solomon. And God, informs Solomon what's going to happen and wants him removed because God's choice is Solomon. So in essence, Joab had gone against the will of God. And so now the plan is foiled. Adonijah is killed. And Joab, for his safety, runs to the altar in the temple and holds on to the altars. And it's there that he requires to be slain because he wants to be slain in that portion. So it's the whole concept of the altar is that, again, a place of refuge and strength and protection and obviously of holiness. Verse 2, now, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the hill. So there's a great contrast here between the altar of God and the horns of their altar, which no longer means anything to God, and the engraving that's taken on the on the heart and on the tablet of the heart. And notice that it's the children that are going to remember this. This is going to be passed down, and that certainly was the case. While their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. O mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within your borders. Now, speaking of Zion, Mount Zion, where the tabernacles are, where the temple sat, and that basically all that it represented was basically just what the people wanted it to. It meant nothing to God at this point. He had removed his spirit long before this. Ichabod, the spirit has departed. We read that a little bit in Ezekiel, and how God's spirit had removed himself from the temple there, and that's what he's talking about. And oh, my mountain in the field, I will give us plunder, your wealth and treasures. And of course, we know that from history, when Nebuchadnezzar came on the city, that not only did he destroy the temple, but he took all the articles of worship from the temple and he took them to Babylon. And remember that later on in Babylon, it was his grandson, we believe, Belteshazzar, who was having a party, and broke out these items of worship that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, and he was using them to party. And that was the night where the finger of God wrote on the wall that he'd been weighed and found wanton. So that's what's going to happen. So that's what God is talking about, is the treasures there. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage, which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled the fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Now, what's interesting in this, in the English, it would appear that it's one man trusting in another man, but it's really not. The first man there is the singular, which would identify a man, and typically it's a man of strength and a man of some ability. But the second man here is the word in the Hebrew that is used for mankind. Okay, so basically he's saying this: thus says the Lord, cursed is the single man who trusts in other men. Okay, because there's not to be hope found in any of them, and makes flesh his strength. In other words, as if some man or some ruler or some kingdom or some dynasty or whatever might be the strength that. And so he's speaking this because Jehoiakim, remember, was trying to rely upon Assyria and Egypt and to help them stand with him against Babylon. So he makes and make flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. To do that is a departure from God. We don't trust in anything that man has or anything that man can do. Our trust is there. To do so is for our heart to depart from God. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land which is not inhabited. In other words, this thing of beauty, this place of worship, the green trees where you've set up your idols and you've done all of this worship, instead of those things, you're going to be shifted out of there and you're going to be put in this land that is absolutely desolate and barren. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. So there's the opposite, okay? So there, notice that the first one was cursed. Now it's blessed, okay? Now verse 8, and for some of you this may sound familiar, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding its fruit. That is Psalm 1. Almost verbatim, okay? So if you want to check that out later on, in particular verse 3, but the whole of Psalm 1 is there, for the man that meditates on the word of God. That Psalm 1 tells us he doesn't stand in the seat of the scornful, or sit in the seat of the wicked, in the way of sinners. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on this law. And because he does that, then he's going to be like this tree that's planted by waters, that's always receiving its nourishment. Because it receives the nourishment, its leaves are always green and it's always producing fruit. That's Psalm 1. Okay. Now verse 9, one that we're all familiar with. I've often said in your Bibles, you might want to put a note at this. If you want a definition, a clear biblical definition of what depravity is, here it is right here. Depravity cannot be defined in any way better than Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful. Okay, notice the heart is deceitful above all things. The heart itself is deceitful above anything else that exists. And it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, the heart in the scripture, even into the New Testament, really, really identifies the sort of the intangible aspect of who we are. Okay? So it deals with sort of the spiritual man. So in the two parts of us, in the spirit side of us, but it also has to do with the concept of the soul, the psuche, or I can't think of the word in here. Nefesh, in the Old Testament, and this is where this is the seat of our mind, our thinker, our will, our chooser, and our emotions, our feeler. Okay, so to speak of the heart, when you speak of the heart, it's encompassing all of that which is part of us but is not seen or touched. Okay, so that's what he's talking about. It's that person. That part of us that is deceitful above all things. Because we know from other places that it is out of the heart that the mouth speaks. And as we think or contemplate or comprehend within our hearts is what makes us the people that we are. So who we are on the inside is evident on the outside because of what this is saying. Now, this is obviously a heart that's in big trouble, okay? So it's not only deceitful above all things, it's desperately wicked. Now, remember, wicked and it is a little bit different than sin and iniquity. We talked about sin being missing the mark and those things being added up. And then iniquity is sort of gathering those sins together. Wickedness means to depart from anything that is righteous, okay? So it's completely opposite. It's to go in a full different direction. But notice that it's not just wicked. It's desperately wicked. I mean, it's the very makeup. This reason right here is why when we come to Christ now, that Christ has come, he gives us a new heart. Understand that when a person becomes a believer, God does not fix your old heart. It can't be fixed. This verse tells us so. That's why we're given a new heart. And later on in Jeremiah, God is going to compare the two based on what we just talked about, the heart being like stone. But then God says later on, there's going to be in Jeremiah 31, that God, he said, later there's coming a day when I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, not like the heart of stone. So he's going to remove one and put in the other. So when we read in Corinthians that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, what it's talking about is a new heart. There's a new spirit that comes involved. That's the born-again experience. And that then directly affects our soul, our mind, our will, and our emotions, so that there's a new man that is created. And that's why the scripture calls us a new man. That's what it's talking about. So it's not like God takes the wreck of our lives that we made before we come to him and fixes and repairs and reestablishes. No, no, no. To come to Christ is to get rid of that old stuff and all things become new. So there's a new heart that's given, not fixed. And how do we know that? Because that phrase there in the English, and for the life of me, I don't know, these translators drive me nuts. It really means here it cannot be fixed. Okay? It doesn't say who can know it. I don't know why these guys do this. It drives me up a wall. We're going to see this again when we get the Transfiguration, which I was supposed to have taught Sunday, but we'll be teaching this Sunday. But it's basically, so the heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked, and it cannot be repaired. That's how we know. That's literally what's being said here. And then verse 10 goes on, and it's carrying on that same concept. I, the Lord, search the heart. I know the inner man. We say all the time that God knows the heart, and he does. And that's pretty frightening, depending on where your heart is. I, the Lord, search the heart, and I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways. Because again, it's the heart. It's the thought process. It's the condition of our spirit that dictates our steps. Okay? I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Now, the fruit of his doings is obviously speaking of actions or deeds. So you've moved from the intangible heart-soul concept to the tangible physical body. Okay? So this is stuff we're going through on our, where we did go through, we're past that now, but in our Fresh Start stuff on Tuesday mornings, dealing with this concept but that's what we did. We went over that. And I've shared that a few times with everybody in here, this concept of the spirit, soul, and body, the triune nature of man. And that's what it's all dealing with, is this concept. And verse 11, now this is a very strange thing. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. I will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. Now that's a strange verse. What the heck does a partridge have to do with this? Well, There was a proverb that was known, especially amongst the Orientals, which of the Jews would have been considered in those days. There was a parable that a partridge would sit and would hatch eggs that weren't its own. But the baby hatchling, when it hatched and recognized that this was not its mother, it would leave the nest and fly off. So basically, the concept being that a partridge will sit on everything, because it doesn't care, but eventually that which it thought that it possessed would ultimately leave it, like riches. So is he who gets riches, but not by right. In other words, he doesn't get them justly or honorably. He takes them for himself, and he thinks that he's going to be able to possess these things, only to find out that when these things come of age, they're going to abandon him, and he's going to be left to look like a fool. Because riches are always fading. We all should know that, huh? Verse 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Now Jeremiah is speaking. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Now keep that in mind, this fountain of living waters. We're going to be looking at that here in a few minutes. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. The concept of healing in the scripture is not to be made well, but to be restored to normal, okay? That's the concept. Now, it does carry, obviously, the idea of sickness. But in this case, he restore me back to the right way. And then save me, and I shall be saved. Now, the word saved, remember, always means deliverance. That's really what the word means. Whether we're talking about salvation or other, it means to be delivered. That's what the word means. To be delivered from fear or harm, In a physical sense, in a spiritual sense, to be delivered from condemnation or judgment. Okay? That's the spiritual side of salvation. Okay? Let's see. Heal me and I shall be healed. Save me and I shall be saved. For you are my praise. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. Oh, if all this is you're talking about, Jeremiah, then let us see it. Talk, talk, talk. That's all we hear. Right? Ooh. Dangerous stuff. As for me, I'm not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, Jeremiah says. This is what they're saying about me. But Lord, you know. You know that I've done what you've asked me to do, even as unpopular as it may be. Nor have I desired the woeful day. I'm not looking forward to this day of judgment that you keep having me preach. I'm not looking forward to it. I'm just telling you what's going to happen. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. There's nothing that I've done. We just talked about that God knows the heart and the mind. Everything I've done, Jeremiah says, is known to you. And you know I've stayed the course. I've done what you've asked me to do. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me. But do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed. But do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom. And destroy them with double destruction. I remember earlier in Jeremiah's letter, he had been weeping for the judgment. And now he's almost like to the point where he's wanting it to come. They deserve what they stink and get. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. Thus says the Lord to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. So this was probably, they believe, the gate, because we're not told, but it appears to be the gate that was at the king's highway as you come in. What's going on here? And God says, Jeremiah, I want you to go and I want you to stand in the midst of that gate. Now the significance of standing in a gate, when you were in a gate in those days, you were there and you had influence of all those that came and went. Okay? So you were considered somebody of some authority. Now this is the way it was for Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, he would sit at the gate because he was recognized as one of the leaders, and so he had all the information that would pass as people would enter and leave the city. That's what he's talking about here. And say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day. Now here comes God's, one or more of God's reasons for bringing this upon them. Take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it into the gates of Jerusalem. The Sabbath, Jesus tells us, was set up for man, not man for the Sabbath. This was a day that God set apart, unlike any other day, a day when they were to rest and reflect on the things of God. So you see, to begin to abandon the Sabbath is to reject God's care for us as mankind. That was the significance. And also, it was a recognition of, as of observing the Sabbath, of being in a covenant relationship with God. So to break the Sabbath, to do that on the Sabbath, which you were not supposed to do, was ultimately a spit in God's face. It was to say, we're not really concerned about your care of us. And we're not concerned about the covenant with us. We're more about our own things. Nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day. That is to sanctify or to set it apart. That's what hallow means. As I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, look, even after all of this, if you'll just respond to what I've asked you, and I've set this day for your benefit, for your good, to help you, and yet you've abandoned it. But if you'll do that, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work in it, then shall enter the gates of this city kings and princes, sitting on the throne of David. In other words, your city will go on if you just respond to what I'm telling you. Because remember, he's been threatening for the throne of David to come to an end. The kings are about due in Babylonians. But if you'll just turn and you'll do what I've asked you to do, I will continue someone on the throne. Of course, we know from history that that was not to be, because this particular king that was reigning at this time was the one that was going to get taken by the Babylonians. But if you do these things, then they shall enter the gates of the city, kings and princes, sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. It's amazing how all they had to do was simply stop doing that which they knew, because they understood the covenant. They just had to change their ways. They had to repent, and they were unwilling to do it. And then they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin. And there's Judah and Benjamin. We're going to be talking here a little bit more about this, assuming I get hurried up here and it doesn't look like I'm going to get through all this. And from the lowland, from the mountains, and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. In other words, you'll not only have your city continue and someone, a descendant of David, on that throne, you will also be continuing to recognize the necessity for Messiah, for who we know, of course, as the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the burnt offerings and sacrifices and grain offerings and incense, that's what all that was. That was symbolic of what Messiah would do for them when he came. But then there's verse 27, but opposed to that, if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle the fire in its gates. The very gates of blessing will turn into gates of cursing. Gates of judgment instead of justice. And it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Then verse 18, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house. We have a familiar thing here that we'll be talking a little bit more. But notice, arise and go down. That statement is used whenever a person has received a command from God to go and proclaim, okay, then God always uses this statement. So in other words, it's the person that has heard from the Lord, and then the Lord sends them back with his word to the people. That's what that phrase, arise and go down, means. They arise because they're laying prostrate before the Lord as they receive his instruction. So they have to arise and go down. They're always going down because they're in the presence of the Lord. So arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. So then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. Now we all know what a potter's wheel is, you know. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, and it seemed good to the potter to make. So in other words, he's going and God has him watching this guy, and he's making this thing. He's forming this thing from the clay with his hands and all of the skill and care and everything that goes into making that, but there's a problem with it. So he breaks it down and then begins to remake it. Now you can obviously see why God is doing this for Jeremiah, because he wants them to see that Israel is just like that clay. They're marred. He's tried to make it something, but there's a problem. So he's going to break it down so that he can start again. That's what Jeremiah would have been seeing. Now the same thing happens for us as individuals, okay? So this is what was happening. Then the word of the Lord in verse 5 came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord, look, as the clay in this potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I brought to bring upon it. It will not be marred, and I will continue to work with it, in other words. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit. In other words, I'm going to break it down and start over again. And that's what God did. It's precisely what he did. He brought the nation down. He just squashed the thing back down and started all over. And it had to be squashed again because they rejected Messiah when he came. But they're still on the wheel. And he's still the potter. And they're still the clay. And he's continuing to work with them even now, in spite of the mars of the past. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan. Not only is God working the clay of Israel and going to fix it without mar, he's also bringing up the nations that he's going to use to mar Israel. It's really interesting. I am fashioning a disaster. Did you catch that? He's fashioning. He's in control of it. It's going to go his way. And devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans. Jeez. I mean, how many times does God have to plead with us, with his people, before they figure it out, before we stop going our own ways? And we will, everyone, obey the dictates of his evil heart. Notice what's happened here. They said, what the Lord wants to do, there's no hope in that. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk according to our own plans. Where did those plans originate? In a deceitful and desperately wicked heart. But we're smarter than God is. and smarter than the message that he's sending us through his prophet. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. We'll just do what we feel like doing, because then everything will be fine. I mean, after all, we're God's people. Yeah. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles. Notice the switch. Go to the Gentiles. They haven't even done anything this stupid. Who has heard such things? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow of the water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? Now remember, we talked about the living waters earlier. This is speaking of Mount Hermon, which is up north. It's basically where we're going to see where Jesus is going to take the apostles up for the Mount of Transfiguration. It was over about 9,300 feet high, and it had snow for much of the year. And as the snow would melt off, the waters would come pouring off of Mount Hermon. And in fact, it fed the Jordan River, which fed the Sea of Galilee, which fed the Jordan River south of the Sea of Galilee, but ended in the Dead Sea. But it would also branch out through all of the surrounding nations with abundant, clear, fresh, cold water. And it would even pour down into Lebanon, which really would be Phoenicia for those guys. The translators have already translated it for us is what that's happening. But he's saying, why would a person leave this fresh water coming off this mountain? Why would anyone do that and go embrace water that's flowing from somewhere that you don't even know where it's coming from? And we all know what could be happening upstream, right? Never good to drink water downstream because you don't know what's going on upstream, right? That's what he's saying here. Why would anyone do that? You see, the living water is coming. It's been provided by God. And it even comes into Lebanon. It flows elsewhere. But it flows in here for you guys. And you don't want it. You don't want it. What kind of foolish nation would do something like this? Well, because my people have forgotten me. They have burned incense to worthless idols. Their offerings. They didn't burn incense to their God. Oh, they did when it was required of them just so they could stay in cahoots with them, I guess. But they've burned incense to worthless idols, and they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in pathways and not on a highway. They're content to stumble through the wilderness and through the deserts and through the mountains to go offer their things instead of being on the wide paths or the good path. Verse 16, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passed by it will be astonished and shake his head. I'll just say, how disgusting that this people of God who had everything, even if you don't recognize the God, you recognize God's blessing. The abundant waters, the fruits, the everything that you see today. And people will just shake their heads. Just say, what a stupid, stupid nation that has forgotten its God. Even the Gentiles, remember? What a tragic commentary on God's people Israel. And it's not changed a whole lot. Verse 17, I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. Now this is interesting because this is just the opposite. Verse 17 is speaking of the wind that blows, this hot furnace-type wind that blows sometimes. It comes out of the area we know as Saudi Arabia. It's called the Sirocco. And it's like this hot, dry, superheated wind. And God is saying that this wind is going to come down and it's going to push them and it's going to scatter them. And it's just the opposite of the refreshing water that they had, that they turned away from, that God had provided on them. So you see there's both ends of the spectrum that are being observed here. And God says, and then I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. In other words, he's going to turn away from them. Instead of relying on and looking to the living waters as God has provided, the Sirocco is going to come and it's going to end up blowing them away and it's going to end up putting them on the wrong side of God. It's basically what's happening here. Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah now speaking again, obviously. Oh, let's figure out how to shut Jeremiah up. We don't like what he has to say. You know, we don't want to hear that. We've got it all figured out, and we know. For the law shall not perish from the priest. How can that ever happen? Never, you know, don't worry about the fact that we're breaking it on a regular basis. But the law is not going to perish from the priest, and nor counsel from the wise. Where exactly were the wise men? I'd like to know. But anyway, nor the word from the prophet. So in other words, there were prophets, priests, and the wise that were around that were rejecting the truth as Jeremiah presented, because he wasn't telling what they wanted to hear. Come and let us attack him with the tongue. We'll trash him. And let us not give heed to any of his words. Give heed to me, O Lord, Jeremiah says, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up. Remember, I was crying out to you, God, to turn away your wrath? Don't do this. They're my people. This is my nation. Look at verse 21. Here we are. You see the change again. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. This is what they want. Lord, give it to them. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me, to slay me. Now you know why he's called Jeremiah the weeping prophet. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight, but let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger. You know, there comes a point when you're proclaiming the truth and people aren't responding to it. And it's one thing if they're not responding to it, but when they reject it or they rebel against it, it could really put quite the load on you, let me tell you. And that's what he's saying. He's had it. It's like, what is the point? Why keep talking when no one listens? It's frustrating. It's like, what's the point? That's where poor Jeremiah is at. I mean, he just can't get it together. But God is going to remind him in chapter 19, which we're going to pick up next week. But I want to bring in some stuff from Deuteronomy as well to tie it in, to show you how bad they've gotten. Because where this point is, these verses sound so, I mean, how could Jeremiah pray that God don't even cover their sin? It sounds really harsh, doesn't it? Well, it is. It's like, man, isn't he being a little critical, a little judgmental? Until you get to chapter 19. We get to chapter 19, we're going to be reminded again, remember, of the children that they were sacrificing in the fire in a place called Topheth, which we know was the Valley of Hinnom. Got a picture I pulled off the website to show you. We'll look at when we get to there. But chapter 19 is going to remind us of why this is happening and why Jeremiah is this way. They're not responding to this, so they continue to burn their children in the fire, sacrifice to Molech and Baal and Ashtoreth and all the other gods of the nations. But also because what's going to happen when the siege lays against the city, that it's going to be so severe, you know, to siege, right? They surround the cities. They don't let anything in or anything out. Instead of going in and conquering through sword, they let the people starve. It's going to get so bad, especially in 586, that they're going to practice cannibalism. They're going to start eating one another. And we know that happened historically because of not the Israel accounts, but the Babylonian accounts of when Nebuchadnezzar went, historical accounts, by the way. But it's going to be repeated again in 70 AD, about 30 years after Jesus. It happened again. That the people were so hungered and starved by Titus surrounding the city in 70 AD. Folks, that's just, what, 1,300 years ago? Well, about 1,930 years ago. There we go. About that. But anyways, you get the idea. That they did it again. Once again, recorded historically. Remember what we started? Let Judah's sin be written in iron with the point of a diamond. Let it be remembered. We still remember those sins. You can't continue to walk the path opposite of the one that God has set for our own good and not expect dire consequences. And there are consequences to be paid for every decision we make. We should guard our paths wisely then, shouldn't we? Amen? All right. can't get into that next one. That's going to take a while. Father, thank you for tonight. And Lord, as we look at this again, you know, we say, oh, you know, we've talked about this so many times. And now we don't sacrifice our children to the fire, but we do. We sacrifice them all the time and think nothing of it. We just like to call it a name and say that it was decided in a court of law some time ago, Roe versus Wade. We sacrifice our children every bit as much as these people did, and then we say and do nothing about it. So our sin, Lord, is as great as theirs because we have the Spirit as well. And then we do this in other ways, Lord. We're no different than these people were. And as harsh as it was for them, we still see the same things happening. When is the world going to learn? It's just amazing. When are we, your people, going to learn? Only, Lord, as we study and understand and become the people that you want us to be. Lord, we, those of us that are believers, had that heart that was deceitful above all things and was desperately wicked. You have given us a new one. But our lifestyle has been so formed by this world that it continues to struggle against that new heart that you've given us, that new spirit. God, help us to overcome these things one step at a time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Yes, sir.